here. He's always revealing himself. So would you take a look at the second one on the list there, the name Jehovah that we spent all morning on the last session. And before you write down something, what are some of your responses? Let's hear several. You might hear one that you like better than your others. Yes, Deb, in one word or one phrase, how do you react? Well, one might be, I want to worship. It makes me feel like worshiping when I realize about Jehovah and who he is. What else do you come to your mind?
Reverence.
Okay. What else? Okay, did everybody hear?
No.
Louder. Okay. Now, as we go through each one of these names, we're going to ask you to do this, to just write down the response that you feel in your heart and mind. So the one I wrote down after this is worship, reverence, adore. We could say relate, or like some of the others. All right, now to get into the one, actually it's at the bottom of the list. Jehovah Shema, the God who is there, who is here. And you'll notice that that occurs in Ezekiel 45:38. It's the last one of the names in the scripture. He is present. And we're reminded of over in Exodus chapter 33, when God gave Moses some instruction to march on, and Moses received all the direction, and then it isn't written in here, but I think he asked God one final question. He says, well, the battle orders are very complete. I understand everything you've said, but you've left out one detail. Who's going with me as we embark on this journey? And in Exodus 33:14, he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then Moses responded that it almost seems that Moses was kind of quick on the trigger sometimes in talking to Jehovah. But he said, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up there. One of my sons asked me one day, he said, why doesn't God just reveal himself? Then it'd be so much easier to follow him, to know that he's here, that he's there, that he's present. Well, I didn't have a good answer at that time, but I've got one that I like, but I'm going to give you as to why he doesn't. I think maybe we talked about this 2 years ago, but if we did, it'll bear repeating. Several years ago, I was sitting in a little group, and one of the men in this group was Dr. Irwin Moon, and he told us about an encounter he had had with a leading scientist. In fact, he had received the Nobel Prize for his work in physics that led to splitting the atom. So he asked him, he said, the other scientist said, do you believe in God? And he said, oh yes, I believe in God, but not the way you do. So Dr. Moon said, now what's your problem? How come you don't believe like I do? So he said, let me ask you a question. He said, where is heaven located? And Dr. Moon said, well, I don't know, but I think it's out there someplace. So Dr. Milliken asked him a second question, and he said, is Adam in heaven? So Dr. Moon said, I'm not sure. Ask me if Abel is in heaven, and I will tell you. All right. Is Abel in heaven? Yes, Abel is in heaven. Well, how did he get there? And Dr. Moon said, well, I really don't have any idea of how he got there. So he said, well, then I would like to present you with two assumptions. One is that heaven is located just beyond the range of my telescope. Second, that Abel has been traveling toward heaven at the speed of light for 6,000 years. Now he said, with those two assumptions, Abel is only one-third the distance that I've seen with my telescope today. Well, a good situation to be in, isn't it? Well, I'm sure that the Lord gave Irwin Moon wisdom, and he said, now, Dr. Millikan, you have done more than any other scientist to popularize the idea of the porosity of matter. Is it true that this wall, which appears to my eye to be solid, is actually mostly space? And Dr. Millikan said, well, that wall is not as solid as lead. You think lead is solid, but he said it's about as porous as a breath of fresh air. So Dr. Moon said, is this chair the same way? It appears to me to be solid, but is it mostly space? And Dr. Moon said, yes. So Dr. Moon said, then why can't I push the chair through the wall? Just the way I can push my fingers through each other. And the great scientist said, the only reason I can tell you is I have tried it, and it will not go through. But he said, this we know, it is not a collision of solid particles, because there's not that many in. He said, now we assume that surrounding the solid particles, there is an electrical flux. And these electrical fields are on opposing frequencies. So the collision that occurs is not solid matter, but electrical fields. So Dr. Moon said, if this is true, would it be possible for two Earths to occupy the same space at the same time and neither be conscious of the other's existence if they were perfectly synchronized, so there'd be no collision? And Dr. Millikan thought for a minute, and he said, there are room for hundreds of thousands of Earths to occupy the same space at the same time. And I might just make an application of that and ask you, how many meetings are going on in this room right now? We're only a part of one of them. I think we ought to make some of those other people pay part of the conference fee, don't you? Well, Dr. Moon said, I think you've answered your own question, because I was reading in the scripture this morning that as a Christian, I'm seated in the heavenly places in Christ. To get to heaven, I don't have to move an inch. All I have to do is just move to another frequency. Well, that may not be too far off as a theory. Throughout the Bible, there are cases where God has changed man's video frequency so he could see in the next dimension. You remember over in 1 Kings, or 2 Kings it is, chapter 6, where that Elisha was out in the hills like we were this morning. Only when it got daylight, they found out they were surrounded by the Syrian army. And the young man kind of panicked, and he said, Master, what shall we do? And Elisha said, they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Now, I think the young man thought that Elisha was real sharp spiritually, but his mathematics wasn't too good. And so Elisha saw his problem. He said, Lord, open the young man's eyes. And if we'd put it in scientific language, the Lord changed his video frequency, and he saw that the hills were full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. They were there all the time. But something had to happen to his video frequency for him to see him. Well, this occurs many times in the scripture. You remember that a man named Balaam was trying to go a direction that God didn't want him to go, and his donkey balked, and he got angry and kicked him and abused him. And so the Lord opened his eyes, and he saw there was an angel standing right in front with the donkey blocking him. The donkey could see it, but he couldn't. Well, the scripture says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Psalm 34:7. I think any parent, including your own parents, would tell you that you would have never grown to adulthood without a guardian angel to look out for you. I have never seen one. I've never overheard a conversation. And to the best of my knowledge, I've never collided with an angel. But I know they're all around, although I don't see them. Why doesn't God show himself? Well, I think of two verses in Hebrews. One, it says, for our God is a consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The word Jehovah means that he is holy and righteous. So for you and I to go into God's presence in this body, which has been affected by sin, would have the same result if you put your hand in a 20,000 volt socket. Holiness and sinfulness cannot operate in the same dimension. But when we get to heaven, when we get in God's presence in our new body, we'll be on the same frequency that he is, so we can operate in the same dimensions. One of the handout sheets that you had says that God is invisible. In Colossians 1:27, we read about Christ being in you. We don't see him. In Isaiah 57:15, he said, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also, who was of an humble and contrite spirit. Well, let's bring this down a little more practically. I may have told you a story of during the Korean War. One morning, three pilots were out on a reconnaissance mission. They got too close to an anti-aircraft battery. Shell went off and exploded right in the center. The center plane was hit, began to smoke a little bit, but still flying. And so the pilots on each side called to the pilot and said, are you all right? What happened? And it took a little while before they got an answer. Pretty soon he said, I've been hit. And he said, I can feel the blood running down my face. But he says, the worst of it is I'm blind. I can't see. Here he was up there in that high-speed jet, high altitude, blind. And so one of the pilots says, now, don't panic. Said, we're going to fly alongside of you, adjust our slipstream so we'll control your wings. And you just do what we say, and we will guide you down to a safe landing. So they did, and landed him safely. All the time he was descending, he could not see them. He could communicate with them, and he certainly felt the influence as they carried him along. This is the kind of an experience I think Moses was thinking about in Deuteronomy 32:11-12, where he says, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them upon her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. We've got an eagle's nest. I don't know whether all of you have seen it or not. In fact, Glen Eyrie, you know, it's the Valley of the Eagle's Nest. If you haven't seen it, you want to take a look at it down on this precipice. You'll note that it's built so that nothing can approach it except from the air. Now, the biggest problem that Mommy and Daddy Eagle have when they get a young one, first of all, it's an almost an impossible job to bring enough food to feed him as he gets bigger and bigger. And I know with some birds that they work around the clock, mother and father both, 16 hours a day just to bring food. So when he gets so they can't feed him anymore, they want to get him out of the nest. But the first time he looks up, what does he see? Face in every direction. So it's almost an impossible task for those parent eagles to get that eagle out of the nest. One species has found that they can get something called itching powder, and they come and put it in the nest. So the eagle scratching will fall over. Another species takes the feathers, the soft lining out of the nest, and replaces it with thorns. They use everything possible to get him out of the nest. Finally, out he goes, and goes falling and flopping down. So Moses said in his song, "As an eagle stirs up her nest, flutters over her young, spreading abroad her wings, then she goes underneath, takes them, bears them up on high, and then she dumps him again, and sees him struggle and flop, but before he crashes, go underneath, take him up again until he learns to fly." So Moses in his song said, "So the Lord alone did lead us." That's the way he took care of us in the 40 years. They didn't see him. So Jehovah Shammah, the God who is present. Jehovah is present. He's here. He's existence. He's with us. Now, as you look at your sheet, the last name on the list, what do you want to say? What is your response to the God who is near? And very, very near, though we don't see him. We experience his presence. Well, maybe you want to take a little time to think. You want to voice a response? Yeah, what would be a good response? What? Faith? Okay. We walk by faith, not by sight. As far as he's concerned, somebody else? Okay. Okay, conscious. Unlimited possibilities, aren't they? Well, write down your favorite. We've got to move on here. Now the next one we want to take up is a third from the bottom. In Jeremiah 23:5-6, Jehovah revealed himself as our righteousness. In the book of Romans, and by the way, our good friend and co-laborer, Roy Robertson, has published a book, Devotional Guide on Romans. He just gave me a copy this morning. I have seen it in the log, printed in the log, but what a rich way to go through Romans. One of the doctrines in Romans, in the fourth chapter of Romans, talks about imputing or imputation. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And David said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now, what does this word impute mean? Reminds me of a story I heard about two high school girls that were having an argument once. And all the evidence seemed to be on one side. And so the one girl said to the other, "Why do you insist in maintaining the side you have when it's so clear that I'm right and you're wrong?" And so the first girl said, "Because my mother said that's the way it is. And when my mother says a thing is so, it's so whether it is or not." Well, this is what impute means. That God says this is so. And when he says something is so, whether it was ever so before or not, it is now so. So impute means three things. That God, first one, God has imputed the sin of Adam to the human race. Because if you or I had been there, we'd have done the same thing Adam did. So he imputed the sin of Adam to the human race. Well, you might say, that's kind of unfair. Let me read the second one, too. God has imputed the sin of the human race to Christ. Romans 5:12, "Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." But we come to Romans 5:21 after that, "For he," God, "hath made him to be sin in our behalf, who knew no sin." So, God has imputed the sin of the human race to Christ. But, the last part of that verse, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God has imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to every believer. God has imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to every believer. Now, I think that one of these days, I'm going to take a tour around heaven. And one of the places that I want to go into is a personnel office where they keep all the records. A lot of people have file folders with records on you, don't they? The university, immigration department, there's a lot of places. Well, I think they have file cabinets up in heaven. And the difference is that every drawer is double width. So as I go by one of these days, I'm going to ask whoever's inside, could I look at my record? So the attendant goes, opens up this big wide drawer, and I notice that on the left side are a whole bunch of folders. Look just like this on the left side. And over on the right side, a whole bunch of them like this. So the person who's getting my record, you know, they kind of turn their back so I can't see what's going on. But I'm able to twist around, and I see this person pick up a folder like this. It apparently has my name on it, so it picks this up. And then takes another long side, takes everything out of it, puts it in mine, hands it to me. And I notice that this one is labeled Jesus Christ. Mine was empty. But God has imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. Everything that he has, everything that he is our righteousness. And our record in heaven is identical with his record for righteousness. So one of the names by which he reveals himself is righteousness. So that covers the second thing we're going to talk about. The first and second was God is here. Our standing before him. Now we want to get into these several on lordship. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 8, one of the names that Jehovah gives to himself is the word the sanctifier. And that is the fifth from the bottom. Jehovah the sanctifier. Well, this is a word that bothers some people. I think mainly because of its misuse. I'll never forget the first good lesson I heard on sanctification. And the illustration is very earthy. But I want to tell you here this morning that I'm the owner of an object that's very important to me that is totally sanctified. And I've got it with me this morning in my pocket. Would you like to see it? I own it. And it has been set apart for my personal use. So, Jehovah the Sanctifier means that he's the one who sets apart for his personal use. Now, yours is very personal, too, isn't it? Set apart for personal use. And you can see that I'm holding in my hand my toothbrush here. I have a friend in Washington, D.C., where I live, Dr. Halverson, who's now the chaplain of the U.S. Senate. He was a pastor in Washington for 25 years. He used to come out to Glen Eyrie as a conference speaker. I remember one year when he was here, he said, you know, people come to visit me in Washington very often, and we'll be together at lunch or something, and they will ask me the question, where is your church? And he said, well, part of it is in the Pentagon, part in other government offices, part are in school buildings as teachers and administrators. Part of my church is in department stores. And he said, when I get about that far, the person will interrupt me and say, oh, yeah, I know all that, but where's your church? So he says, in the Pentagon, in the classroom, you know, here. And they cut him off a little quicker, said, well, yeah, we understand that, but where's your church? He says, do you mean where do we meet on Sundays? Yeah, that's what I mean. He said, oh, that's out on River Road where we meet on Sundays. Well, I don't think that his visitors got the point, but where is the church? No matter where you are, God desires a relationship where you've been set apart for his personal use. So your profession, whether you're a scholar, whatever you're doing, that's incidental. You're there as one that's been set apart by him. So just like Dr. Halverson said, the most important thing that that person is doing in the Pentagon or in the department store is representing Jesus Christ. Sanctification is often equated with a certain degree of growth in the Christian life. But in its pure meaning, it simply means set apart by the owner for my personal use. Well, what do you want to write down after that? Fifth from the bottom, out in the right-hand column. What are some suggestions? Okay. Anybody else? Yes. Okay. Anybody else have a thought? I think you're going to compile for yourself something that will be very inspirational as you look at it in the future, and I trust be a basis for increasing the number and depths of experiences that we have with him. Well, let's go on to the next one that we sang about this morning. This is the fourth one down from the top, Adonai. And you notice that it appears both in the Old and New Testaments. And you'll see by the footnote there, it's used extensively in the New Testament in referring to Christ. Master was the term most often used. In Genesis 15:1, God was talking to Abraham. I've got Exodus 15:1 instead of Genesis. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? I have the reference here is Genesis 15:1. It should be 1 and 2. You'll need either 2 after that. Master. In the New Testament, Paul most often refers to himself as, some have translated, the servant of Christ. But what he's really calling himself is the bondslave of Jesus Christ. And he got that expression from Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. There was a provision under the Old Testament law, and I'll read part of it here, Exodus 21, 2. If you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he should go free for nothing. If he came out by himself, he should go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife should go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she hath borne him sons or daughters, his The wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. But there was an exception, verse 5. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Now, this seemed to be a kind of a foolish decision, not thought through. So, his word wouldn't be accepted. Maybe this was an impulsive decision. But if he insisted, verse 6 says, then his master shall bring him unto the judges, public rulers. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. After his 6 years was up, the slave could say, I love my master. I love this relationship. I don't want to go out free. Well, then there was a public ceremony. And this wasn't an ear piercing for earrings, but they took an awl and bored out all the earlobe. So for the rest of his life, wherever anybody saw this person, they knew here was a bond slave, his master, who voluntarily gave up his freedom to be a slave. Paul always referred to himself in this light as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I heard a statement a while back that I cannot perceive the depths of it, but this statement was the effect that the only place of total freedom is in being a bond slave of Jesus Christ. In any other situation, I'm in bondage to certain things to some degree. This is the only place of total freedom because he takes all the responsibility for me. Now, I can't think of a real good illustration of this. I've got a couple that I'll relate here. This afternoon in our session, we're going to be talking a little bit, several angles about men and women relationships, and we talk about many aspects of it. And one of the things that I will not repeat, I'll just mention it now, is that I heard an explanation once of what went on between couples. And so the man said that the world is a big, threatening place. And for a woman to have to cope with it, go out and compete and cope and make her way, is a more threatening experience than it is to a man who has such ego that he says, I can go out any day, conquer the whole thing. So, this illustration, now, I just give it for what it's worth, and I want you to get the correct point, not the wrong point here. What he said, the man that was doing the counseling, he said, but one day, Mr. Wonderful, Prince Charming comes along, and this woman is the most important person in the universe to him. And you know, he loves her so much that she's his whole life. And he said, you don't have to worry about the world anymore. You don't have to worry about competing. I'll handle everything because I love you and have the ability. All your worries are over. Well, to the degree that that's a good illustration, that solves a lot of problems, doesn't it? So the security that you have is the knowledge that you're the most important person in the universe to him. Well, even though this is a blighted picture, in reality, the only place of total freedom is being a bond slave to Jesus Christ. I heard a pastor talking about this once, and he said, as a pastor, I needed an office, and he said that I didn't want to hire one, so I arranged to have one built onto my house. So I left the contract, and we decided exactly what he was going to do, and then the contractor ran out of money. And he didn't finish it. So he came and demanded his money. And I said, well, here now, we agreed to finish this. And you haven't finished it, so I'm not going to pay you until you finish what you agreed. So the contractor got hold of his lawyer, issued a summons, and so the pastor was ordered to appear in court to stand charge of not paying his debts. So I said, that's a great testimony in my city, isn't it? Here, you know, the leading pastor in the city, and I'm supposed to go to court, maybe go to jail for not paying a bill that I really don't owe. So he said, I had a lawyer in the congregation. So I called him in one day, or I called him. He said, come in the office. So I sat on opposite his desk. He took out a tape recorder and began to ask questions, turned on the recorder. And he said, well, tell me the story. So he gave him the details. The lawyer asked a few questions. And then he shut the recorder off. So the pastor said, kind of wringing his hands, now, what in the world am I going to do? And the lawyer said, you're not going to do anything. What do you mean I'm not going to do anything? He said, didn't you engage me to be your lawyer? He said, yes. He said, I'll take care of everything. You don't do anything. You've turned that over to me. So he said, you know, that was a great feeling. And he said to us, he says, you know, I recommend that all of you hire a lawyer, whether you need one or once, because it gives such a great feeling of satisfaction when somebody says something to you, well, see my lawyer. But in 1 John 2, that's what Christ said. If any man has got a particular problem he's talking about, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Everybody's got a lawyer. Well, we're in the right relationship with him. It's a place of total freedom. He is the master. See my lawyer. Well, we can't explore the depths of that, but having Christ as our Lord is the only place of total and complete freedom. So that's the fourth one from the top. What are you going to write down? What do you think? Serve. Okay? Somebody might go a step further. To be a servant, serve the same thing, what else? What? Okay. What did Paul call himself? I don't know about your cultures, but a lot of times in young people's groups and church meetings, they have fundraising activities for a young people's organization, and young people hire themselves out to be a slave for a day. And they just go over to somebody's house and they're the slave, just do whatever they tell. I was counseling with a man once, a good friend of mine, who was considering becoming a member of the Navigator staff. And I guess it's all right to tell this here. So I happened to be sitting in the room next up in the castle to where that this friend of mine was being interviewed by the person he was going to be living with for the next couple of years. So he went in and talked to him, and Roy, you might appreciate this, is Dave Dawson, that was the man that this guy was going to live with for a couple of years. So he asked Dave, he said, well now, you know, this is a new experience for me to come and live in somebody else's home, and I'd like to know just kind of, you know, exactly what it's going to be. And Dave said, well, it's very simple. He said, you move in to be my slave. And you don't have to think about doing anything. You just do what I tell you. And I'll let you know from day to day and hour to hour what you do. Well, let me tell you, if you're invited to be a part of the Navigator staff and move in a home, it's not quite like that. But he was very explicit in what you do. Just You're coming as a slave. Well, we wouldn't want to do that for anybody else. But to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ is a place of great security where he's got all the answers, solves all the problems. He's our lawyer and everything else. Well, I think we'll take time to cover one more this morning, and then we'll have time to get the rest of them here in our next session. And that is the one at the top of the page. These names are listed in this order because this is the order they appear in the Bible. But the one at the top is Elohim. First time God is mentioned, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Creator, governing power, omnipotent, sovereign. Several times in the scripture, the admonition is given to be perfect, be complete, be without lack. In Ephesians 4:11 through 13, there is the command, well, a provision we talked about the other day, equip the saints to where they'll be mature and perfect. And that word perfect, mature, is hard to get hold of. One of the ways to help get hold of it is think about another place it's used, where Christ told a rich young ruler one day, he said, one thing you lack. Same word is used over here, except the opposite. We're to be equipped so that we have no lack. Not one thing we lack, but no lack. And thinking about Elohim as the creator, I have one illustration I want to give about being complete, lacking nothing. Is it possible for you and for me at our age, this day, this time, this location, to be perfect in God's sight so that nothing's lacking as far as he's concerned? And the answer is yes. And it's in reference to this title of Jehovah, Creator. So we could say that everything which has ever been created has been created for a purpose. To the degree that the created object is fulfilling the purpose for which it was created, it is at that instant of time perfect. Now that's a long sentence, isn't it? Everything that's been created has been created for a purpose. What has this pencil been created for? What's it created for? To write with. Now, while I'm writing with it, it's fulfilling the purpose. So if I could give a personality and a voice to this pencil, and I'd say, pencil, how are things with you? He said, well, I'm anticipating, you know, the top's off, but if it was laid down here, terrible. But while I'm writing, perfect. Everything that has ever been created for a purpose. The degree to which that purpose is being fulfilled at any point in time, we are at that point perfect. So all it takes to be perfect is to be fulfilling the purpose of the Creator for you and for me. You believe that? We can be perfect at any point of time as long as what we're doing is what God wants us to be doing at that point of time. I think of that just in one relationship to Elohim. And by the way, this is a plural pronoun. That means us, we. And you notice in the footnote that it appears 2,570 times where that Elohim Father, Son, and Holy Spirit said, let us do something. Let us make man. One of the things they decided was which one of them was going to be the Redeemer. So Revelation tells us that he's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. Well, what do you want to write down? For Elohim, the Supreme One, the Creator, governing power, omnipotent and sovereign. What do you think of writing down? Okay. Everybody think they have a different response. I think mine would be to fulfill the purpose of the Creator, the Supreme One, the Governing One. Well, I think I want to add one more short one in here. Okay. Since we've got the time, might run out of time tomorrow. And that is the one that appears next to the bottom. Jehovah Roi, used in Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. That has so much meaning that we spend all week on it. But I just want to cover one aspect of it. And I have a reprint here from an article that appeared in a magazine, The National Wool Grower. And, of course, that has to do with sheep. And it tells about Fernando de Alfonso, who was a Bosque herder employed in Nevada. Back of him were 20 generations of shepherds. 2,000 years his family had been doing this. He says, I sat with him one night under the clear starry skies, his sheep bedded down beside a sparkling pool of water. As we were preparing to curl up in our blankets, he suddenly began a dissertation in a jargon of Greek and Bosque. When he had finished, I asked him what he had said. In reply, he began to quote in English the 23rd Psalm. There on the desert, I learned the shepherd's literal interpretation of this beautiful poem. David and his ancestors, said De Alfonso, knew sheep and their ways. And David has translated a sheep's musing into simple words. The daily repetition of this psalm fills the sheepherder with reverence for his calling. Our Gill takes this poem as a lodestone to guide us. It is our bulwark when the days are hot or stormy, when the nights are dark, when wild animals surround our bands. Many of its lines are the statements of the simple requirements and actual duties of a Holy Land shepherd, whether he lives today or followed the same calling 6,000 years ago. Phrase by phrase, it has a well-understood meaning for us. And I'm just going to quote what he says about one verse. And this is, he restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In the Holy Land, went on De Alfonso, each sheep takes his place in the grazing line in the morning and keeps the same position throughout the day. I didn't know they operated like a military unit, but they do. Once during the day, however, each sheep leaves its place and goes to the shepherd. Now, nobody can understand how the signal is given or how that communion takes place, but that one sheep at a time goes. Whereupon the shepherd stretches out his hand and rubs the animal's nose and ears, scratches its chin, whispers affectionately into its ears. The sheep, meanwhile, rubs against his leg, or if the shepherd is sitting down, nibbles at his ear and rubs its cheek against his face. After a few minutes of this communion with the master, the sheep returns to its place in the feeding line. The key word here, he says, after a few words of this communion, a few moments of communion, and the phrase in the 23rd Psalm he's referring to is, he restores my soul. Isn't that a wonderful picture of what goes on? Now, I think the writer of this, he thought it was a poem, he didn't realize it was inspired of God, and it's a picture of the relationship of a person to a shepherd. Now, I do want to mention one final thing here. Nate, do you remember when we were in the Shepherd Hotel in the Holy Land over there in 1962? Came into Jerusalem anxious to get up the next morning. And the first thing I heard when it came daylight was the bleating of sheep. So I rushed over to the window and said, our hotel window, I want to see what a Holy Land shepherd and these sheep look like. So the sheep went on by. No shepherd. And I was greatly disappointed. And then I remembered that in the Holy Land, the sheep leads the sheep. Christ in John 10 says he goes before. And they follow him. And he knows them by name. They know him by name, but he is the leader. So I rushed to the other window, looked around, and here, shepherd marching along, and all the sheep following. There was an American tourist over in Jerusalem, and he wanted to see the same thing that I had seen of the shepherd leading the sheep. So he went out where he saw some sheep, and he found this man with a whip and dogs. And they were beating a sheep. And the dogs were biting them. And so the tourist went up to him. And he says, that's not the way you're supposed to handle sheep. He said, the shepherd is supposed to lead the flock. And so the man said to him, who said I'm a shepherd? I'm not a shepherd. I'm a butcher. Well, there's a difference between the shepherd and the butcher, isn't it? Jehovah, my shepherd. We'll conclude with that and complete the others tomorrow morning.